You might be new here, so I just want to let you in on what we've been studying. Focus, Isaiah, the prophet, the Jewish prophet, his focus is the tribe down there in the south, Judah predominantly, but Benjamin is involved. He's dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah. And you may know your Jewish history. There was two big invasions that took place prior to or leading up to what we call the captivity years. The first invader was the Assyrians. Now God has a plan. God has a pretty tremendous plan to protect and preserve Jerusalem, but they didn't know that necessarily. They didn't know the details of God's plan. We rarely do. We rarely do. They had to trust. And the concern from Isaiah's perspective, and certainly what God was stirring him to share with the southern kingdom of Judah, do not put your confidence in military campaigns, the enemy, which was adversary or the Egyptian people. Don't get tempted into trusting things that aren't me. And God is really stirring the people of Israel to trust in him directly. That's the concern. As we jump right in the middle of that, chapter 32, Isaiah shares this with us this morning. Chapter 32, verse 1, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them shall see and not be dim. The ears of them shall hear, that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammers shall be ready to speak plainly or eloquently." Let's pause there. You know, I would just throw this out there. This king that's reigning in righteousness. Let's spend a moment and talk about that, if you don't mind. I should tell you that 90%, at least the 90% of the different people that I read, scholars and commentators, they all agree that the righteous king that's directly being referred to is actually King Hezekiah. This is 10% of Bible commentators, they don't like that at all. You see, they don't like the idea of a human reigning in righteousness, and rightfully so, rightfully so. This can only be true ultimately of Christ. You would agree with that, right? The only king that has ever truly reigned and will truly reign on earth in righteousness in an ultimate sense, of course that is Christ. I certainly wouldn't take away from that. By the way, the 90% that say that Hezekiah is being intentionally or deliberately addressed, they wouldn't disagree with that either. But we should know something, and I just want to throw this out there. We should know that whoever is in positions of leadership in a land, based on their moral character and ruling and reigning in righteousness, or conversely, ruling out of a wickedness and a greed and an oppression, that dramatically affects a people. And there's actually a handful of kings in Judah where it actually says, same root word, by the way, they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There has been a handful, not many, mind you. Typically, power corrupts people. You would agree with that. And I don't care about your political persuasion. Power corrupts on both sides of the fence, period. It is a very poisonous thing power can be. But throughout human history, and mind you, throughout human history, there has been just a handful of people that have dealt with positions of power well, I would say. Just about four of them, if you consider all the kings of Judah, and God's word goes out of its way to draw our attention to those people. And by the way, Hezekiah would have been one of those. It says of this man, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, are we supposed to assume that that means he's a sinless man? Of course not. There is no such thing. If God is going to use a human vessel in any capacity, sin is part of the package. And we're praying and hoping that sin is submitted and forsaken, and that individual is going through a sanctification process. There's always room for growth. That's got to be encouraging this morning, right? Even when we consider our leaders, there's always room for transformation, a born-again experience, change. That's really encouraging to me. In fact, we're invited, by the way, to pray for that. But let's bring some Proverbs into this, guys. When the righteous rule, the city rejoices. Is that a vain scripture? Is that a scripture that we say, well, that can only be Jesus, so it's null and void. That's ludicrous. No, when good people are in positions of power, the society is positively affected. There's rejoicing and celebration. When the wicked rule, the people mourn, the scriptures say. But we've seen, for the majority of our time here as Americans, we have seen, comparatively speaking, a system of government that has allowed people to live truly free and pursue Christ and speak freely about the truth of the gospel. And we've seen some pretty good years here in America. We truly have. But something that I shared in the early service, I'm going to share with you. I don't know if you've ever traveled outside of the borders of America. I'm telling you, there's some darkness in this world. There's some serious oppression in this world. There is some serious abuse and poverty and difficulty. And I'm telling you, the common denominator is who is in power. It's the truth. And so if you believe that the wrong people in power can negatively affect a society, then you got to embrace the fact that a good king could affect things. And I've heard so many good Christian people say, don't put your hope in Washington. Fair enough. I would never do that. My hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. But even this acknowledges, if you want to take the heavy position, Jesus is the only righteous king. I would definitely be on board with that motto. Please believe me. But even Jesus then has princes, it says here, that are with him. They're aligned with him. They, like him, are ruling and reigning with good judgment and justice. I do believe in such a thing, brothers and sisters. I do believe in such a thing. And I definitely believe the heart of God's people should desire such a thing. Now, let me make it very domestic, okay? Let me boil this down into what I would suggest are terms that are undeniable. Okay, you ready for this? If you don't like the political thing, I get it. But what about a good and godly father? What about that? Have you acknowledged with me that you can look into a home and you see a good, godly father who serves his family and demonstrates servant leadership, who loves and lives the word? Can you see in that home an obvious influence and an obvious effect? Yeah. It's tangible, in fact. And can you not acknowledge the opposite is true, too? Where there is a wicked dad, a selfish dad, a dad given to vice who doesn't serve anybody in that home except him. You also see in those family dynamics a very destructive and often abusive and often difficult family dynamic, right? And is it such a big stretch to look at the small little individual family unit and to put that on society and say, that's the pattern, guys. That's the model. Of course we want good and godly leaders making decisions about children and major moral issues of our day. Of course we would long for that. I just don't understand why when a Christian gets involved in something like that, it's always crushed. It just doesn't make any sense to me. But again, I see Isaiah saying, man, there's a king that's going to deal with this situation, and he's going to do a good job. And by the way, Hezekiah did. He brought this and said, Lord, you've got mail. Remember? He didn't fret and freak. He just said, Lord, I'm going to spread this death threat out before you. I'm concerned about my people. I'm concerned about how I'm going to deal with this. You advise, please, Lord. That's a good leader right there. And by the way, I don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat, we haven't seen that leader in decades, in generations. We have not seen a leader that pleads and converses with God and allows God to lead through him. Oh, I long for that, man, for my sons. I long for one leader in our land where it is obvious the religious talk is not just a political campaign platform. Man, I am so sick of, you know, photo ops and Bibles in hands and cheesy political smiles. Aren't you? Aren't you sick to death of that? Don't you want authenticity, real faith, conviction? Man, I don't know if we're ever going to see that again. But I'm definitely going to be praying and moving in that direction because I think it's right that we should. Well, there was a righteous king, and yep, ultimately only Jesus fits that description. No argument for me, but this king will reign in righteousness. Princes, you know, inferior rulers will rule in judgment. Sounds like a good deal to me. And it talks even about the husband. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. This is a description, brothers and sisters, by the way, of at least turned out to be temporary, but a little revival in the land of Israel. Men could be depended on again, you know, shading and shielding their families. You could rely and trust in dad again in this environment. Beautiful description, isn't it? A shadow of a great rock in a weary land. If you've ever been in the desert, wide open landscape, like the Judean wilderness would be, and it's a scorcher, as we say. You have no place to run from the heat. Imagine traveling through a land like that and coming to this huge outcrop of rock where you could find some relief, find some shade from the sun. That's a description of good and godly leadership in the storms of this life. That's a beautiful description, I think. In verse 3, the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, the ears of them that hear shall hearken, the heart of the hasty or impulsive shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers, they weren't making any sense a moment ago, all of a sudden they're speaking eloquently. Again, a description of revival, guys, real spiritual revival, seeing things properly, hearing things with an astute student-like heart, you know, having all of a sudden wisdom that makes sense and being able to articulate and communicate truth. I mean, that is definitely a description of a revival that would hit a land. Sin cripples a culture. Sin creates a disability. And by the way, sin, because we're given to vice, it dumbs down a culture. And so there's even an intellectual change when there's good and godly leadership. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it? Probably these good and godly leaders want you to know your history, for example. They want you to know good science, for example, not using curriculum as political weapons, keeping people dumb on purpose. Because guess what? It is an educated electorate that is essential to keep liberty a real thing. And don't you think for a second there's some powerful people out there who understand that. They prefer you dumb. They prefer you blind. They prefer you to shape your worldview based on 30-second sound bites on the news. They prefer that. But this revival is describing people all of a sudden with eyes opened. Oh, not woke like they say out there, but I mean spiritually awoke. Spiritually alive, like really. Man, don't you long for that. I hope this doesn't sound, I struggle with saying this, but don't you long for an intelligent conversation? Don't you long for depth in your society? Don't you long for a disagreement that doesn't end in yelling and fighting? Why can't we debate issues anymore? Why have we lost what we once had so quickly? Well, the problem is at the end of this chapter. You're going to see it right at the end of this chapter. Well, there's the description of a revival. Look at the verse 5. It kind of gives the contrary. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl. Man, that's an old English word. You haven't heard churl in a long time. The miser, the stingy. That's the idea. A churl is old English for stingy. They're not going to be called bountiful anymore. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart shall work iniquity. To practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. We'll go a little bit further, but the lines are blurred. That's the idea of verses 5 and 6. You know, people have reputations of being good and kind and generous and compassionate, but there's underlying motives that are vile is the idea. It's interesting, isn't it? It's almost like this 2,700-year-old document speaks right into our world today. It's astounding how alive the Bible is. But the vile person, you know, they're out there. Not all people are good people. I don't know if you come from that utopia thought, everyone's a good person. Actually, there's a vile world, you know, and check it out, guys. Shy of the grace of God in your life, we're part of that vile world. Just selfish, self-absorbed, and lean towards wickedness and evil. That's the truth. The vile person shall speak, verse 5, the vile person shall no longer be called generous, is the idea. Get the political concepts out of your mind. That wasn't what was being described here. Although I suppose to some degree it applies in that your motives are going to be known. Who you are is going to be stated once again. And you're not going to be able to hide behind your generous reputation. You guys are familiar with the concept of money laundering. You guys understand what money laundering is. You get money from an illegal or an illicit source, and you try to clean up the source, right? Try to make it look like, oh, this is a legitimate paycheck. And there's ways of transferring and tucking and nipping and hiding and recategorizing money where you can take money that was really, really dirty and, you know, has an evil origin and launder it, clean it up for the public eye. But do you guys know that there's been an attempt to launder sin, right? To have very sinful desires and very sinful plans about oppression and wickedness, and we clean it up for society to see it and make it look like good and just and compassionate. You got to know that's a reality, right? But lurking behind the scenes, the motive isn't at all to feed or to be generous, to be liberal in this context, but the motive is actually to oppress and to crush and to self-gain. This is describing a time where revival is going to take place, where people are going to call a spade a spade. No, you're not going to hide behind your generosity anymore. You're a dog. Whoa, you can't say that. Well, in a revival, apparently you can. This is kind of describing a time where political correctness just doesn't fit the climate. So, admittedly, that's not this climate. Because it fits nicely, apparently, in the current climate that we're in. We're really, really careful not to call a spade a spade. Now, some of you might be going, yeah, amen, you tell them. They don't want to help. They want to own us. Well, listen, God's word, man, it doesn't leave anybody out. What about the stingy, though? What about the churl? Man, I know why we abandon that word. It sounds terrible. It sounds like a rash, doesn't it? I got a bad case of the churl. It's a miser. It's somebody who just refuses to let go of all they've worked for. And they just squeeze it. And the society looks at that stinginess, and they don't see that motive. They just see success. Bountiful. Man, that guy knows how to turn a dime. That guy's smart with his money. And the scriptures are saying there's a time coming when that's going to be exposed too. Isn't it awesome how God's word just levels us all? I'm just so thankful for that. The churl no longer going to be considered bountiful. He's actually going to be called a churl. I think we ought to bring that phrase back. That'd be fun. But he's going to be seen for what he is. He's selfish. He's not just a money guy. He's self-absorbed. He's unconcerned about hurting humanity. He's not willing to share all that God has provided. He might even have made the huge mistake and think he is the one that made that money and not give God glory for his goodness and his grace. Well, interesting. The vile person will speak villainy. He'll be exposed is the idea. His heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy. That's an actor, right? But he's going to assume the role wholeheartedly. To utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry and will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Can you imagine having that goal in life? Why would someone want to make poor people poorer? I can give you one option. To gain, right? To gain from that person. It says in verse 7 that the instruments also of the miser or the stingy or the churl, they're evil. There it is. That's God's take on that, by the way. any system, any instrument in place that encourage greed or stinginess. You can call it whatever you want, but it's wrong. It's wrong. There's too much need, too much hurt in this world to be stingy. I love my conservative friends. This is always a good and proper challenge for the conservative thinker. I'm very conservative in my theology. I'm very conservative personally in the way I view public policy. But I absolutely believe there is a legitimate place for benevolence and generosity. And it's so huge that we get this stuff right. Well, these instruments are described here as nothing less than evil. He devises wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speak right. But the liberal devises liberal things. In other words, the generous, again, remove your negative thought process if indeed you have one. But the liberal person, the generous person devises generosity. And by liberal things, they shall be established is the idea. Now, what do you suppose is the problem? How did the nation of Israel get to this place? How did they lose what they had? Why was there even a need for a revival? Why were they spiritually dead to speak of, to start with? Here it is in verse 9. And I think this is something that we should really kind of rest on this morning and think about as a family. Look what it says here. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, you careless daughters, give ear unto my speech. Now you have to understand that this is presented or written in the negative. To be at ease in this particular context is not a good thing, okay? To be careless without worry in this particular context is a problem from God's perspective. Why are they at ease? In other words, God said, there's so much going on in your world today, this isn't really a time to be careless. This really isn't a time to say, not my problem, my refrigerator's full. It's not really a time to say, what a waste of time. It's actually a time to be very concerned, is the idea. There's an interesting cycle. I don't know if you're interested, but I am. There's a cycle as you consider, like, people that have experienced degrees of liberty in their land and prosperity. There's a cycle that is just undeniable that comes around every 250, 300 years. That cycle, by the way, goes something like this. It starts with oppression or bondage, a people that live in bondage. And then that bondage often leads to, the very next thing, notable thing, characteristic, is faith. It blows my mind, but when you see areas in our world that are just oppressed, what usually comes out of that is a spiritual revival. There's this great faith that happens all of a sudden. People turn because they have nothing else to God, which is kind of sad and kind of an indictment against the stubborn human heart, you would agree. When everything else is stripped away, it's historically accurate that people actually look to God. So if you're wondering why does it seem like we're moving in a direction where things are starting to get stripped away, maybe it's because God wants us to look to him again. Could it be? But that bondage leads to faith. That faith leads to great courage, and often courage leads to liberty. People doing something about that, getting some freedom back. But then right after that, liberty is established. We see a cycle that goes from prosperity to complacency to apathy, right back to bondage. And that is a 250-year cycle. It is absolutely undeniable as you study human histories, republics, democracies. And my question is, where do you suppose we are, church? Where do you suppose the United States of America is right now? have we gone from prosperity to complacency? You got to plead with people to be active. Complacency is like, what am I going to do? Apathy is, don't talk to me about it. It's not my problem. Complacency at least is relying on somebody else to do the job. It's not my thing. Apathy is, I want nothing to do with it. It's very, and there's some kind of, can I say, what seem to me like kind of self-righteous people that act like apathy is more spiritual. Like, yeah, just give up on this rotten planet and give your attention to God. Well, I don't know how biblical that is. I don't embrace that personally. But God is rebuking this people for being at ease when they shouldn't be at ease. He's rebuking this people for being careless when they shouldn't be careless, actually. Check it out, verse 10. Many days and years shall you be troubled, you careless woman, for the vintage shall fail, and the gathering shall not come. You guys assume that life is always going to continue the way it has, but I'm telling you, the harvest that's around the corner that you're putting your confidence in, it isn't coming this year. You're going to go out there, and there's not going to be anything to glean, and you're going to have a hard winter, God is saying, because you're apathetic, is the idea. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, you careless ones. Strip, you make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. You know what God is pleading? I want you to be a broken people. I want you to be a burdened people, burdened for your society, burdened for your community. You're desperate for me again. And guess what? You could do that in your heart, and God would be tuned into it entirely. You could be legitimately burdened for your people, and nothing outwardly shows that, and God would see your heart. But he actually wanted these ladies to demonstrate to their communities that they're in a broken, desperate state. Isn't that interesting? just something to chew on and think about. Has anything changed in your life in the last 3 or 4 years? Has anything changed in your life? And I know we don't really like that. That's kind of the point, right? But have you made adjustments? Have you maybe trimmed down some hobbies and things? Or are you starting to really see, man, we're going into some desperate times, and I want my community to know I am engaging in something a little different than what I've given myself to in the past. There was a time for that, the good old days or whatever, but now we're refocusing as a family. It's just interesting to me that God says, I don't just want you to be broken and disturbed and burdened. I want your community to see that you are broken and disturbed and burdened. I want you to change your clothing. I'm not suggesting God is saying that to us, but you get the point? It's just very interesting to me. He wanted it demonstrated. I should be able to look and say, man, you're carrying the weight of this too, aren't you? Yeah, man, I am heartbroken about, you know, the children in our community. I'm heartbroken. What has happened to families? I am really worried about my granddaughter and what she's gonna experience in school, and shouldn't that be known of God's people? Shouldn't they be able to see that we are conflicted as God's people with what is happening in our world? I hope I'm not just being a total bummer this morning. I like to think it's some truth and kind of realistic. Nope, not me. I'm going to continue to do what I've always done. Man, I'm going to crank the music up as loud as I can and just headbang to the end, man. Whoa, that's virtuous. I'm just going to continue to pursue my entertainment and my hobbies and just be unaware and, you know, ignorance is bliss. Well, actually, that's not the case. Ignorance will cost us greatly. Maybe it has. If you get a chance, I just ask you to do something for me, church. Before you leave, there's a little excerpt from a book that I was really stirred by a couple months back. And if you're interested in that book, I'll tell you. I'm not here to promote books. But there's just a little excerpt back there. Would you please read that? It's from the church in Germany during the Holocaust. And it's a stirring portion from their history. And it basically goes like this. As they met as German Christians, every single Sunday, the train would go behind their church, and they could literally hear the terrifying screams of the Holocaust victims heading off to the labor camps. And you know what they did as a church? They scheduled in their worship services to sing as loud as they could so they couldn't hear it. And there's a description of that back there. It's haunting, actually. And that's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that maybe we're there, that we just rather not hear the suffering and the changes, morally speaking, and we just want to crank the worship music, brother. and just kind of live in our little Christian bubbles. It's safe here, isn't it? It's kind of nice to be here. I mean, there's even some air conditioning. But shouldn't the church leave the building from time to time, get in front of that train, say, I'm not moving. Take them with me. Shouldn't there be a few Schindlers among us? Shouldn't there be a few, you know, heroes among us that say, not on my watch? I think so. I think God would be honored by that. Here's what it says in the book of Daniel. And they that knew their God were brave, were strong, and did exploits, daring acts. A prophecy of the Maccabean revolt. Pretty interesting. I'm about to leave our area here in a week or so and go and do a men's conference on that very scripture. Can't wait to do it, man. I have got some stuff to share. But I'm just asking us to consider these things together, church. Or a little further, we'll wrap this up. They shall lament for the breaths, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. And miss the good times is the idea, and God certainly understands that. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, and forts and towers shall be for dens forever. The joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. This is the description of a thriving city that was reduced to a ghost town, and animals are going into the structures and getting out of the sun or the wind. Until, and here's the turning point, guys, and here's where we'll end. Until. What's the change in any culture? And you never heard me say I have my confidence in Washington. But I'll tell you what I do have my confidence in, and what I do believe God can still do today. I have not thrown up my hands in here and say, well, come, Lord Jesus. I want Jesus to come, like yesterday. Although, I'm glad he waited so Seth could get married. That's pretty cool. But you get the point, right? I long for the return of my king. Long for it. But the Spirit of the Lord is poured upon us from on high, and that produced a change, see? The wilderness be a fruitful field. The fruitful field be counted for a forest. The judgment shall dwell in the wilderness. That's justice. Righteousness remain in the fruitful field. There's a description of an obvious change when the Spirit of God is poured upon us. That's where your pastor's at. I want to see the Spirit of God move in and among his people again. I want to see a revival. I would love it, man. I'd love it for my sons to see one real move of God's Spirit in their day and age. Wouldn't it be awesome? Where there just isn't any room for the sin. We wouldn't even have a market for sin anymore. Can you imagine a world where businesses close down because there's just a moral uprightness that infiltrates God and God's people? That would be an awesome thing, guys. And that is all about the Spirit of God being poured upon a people. I pray for, I long for it. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness. Once again, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And look at this. God rebuked them for being at ease. He rebuked them for being careless. You look it up. It's the exact same Hebrew word in the end of the chapter, but all of a sudden it's a good thing. Because they're not eased and careless without a relationship with God, but it's their confidence is very much in God at this point. Here we go. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings. These are the same words he had a problem with earlier. And in quiet resting places. And when it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. He's talking about his destruction of Nineveh in this context. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the donkey. That's actually a description of a very old planting technique, which in studying it, I was actually intrigued. You guys, I got 1 minute. You want to hear about it? Some of you care about this stuff. You know what's really cool? These people, of course, they didn't have the things like we tow behind our four-wheelers that spread seed evenly. They didn't have that. They would cast seed, broadcast, with their hands. And has anybody ever hand broadcast seed? Yeah. It's fun, isn't it? I teach it to my boys because it's a very old thing, and we got a whole way of broadcasting seed, and I like the old way just because it kind of connects us with the heritage. But anyway, admittedly, when you're not good at it, especially in your hand broadcasting seed, you get these big, dense, concentrated places where seed is, and it just doesn't give a nice, even product, and it chokes itself out. It doesn't work at all. But what's really cool is the people of Israel, when the time of the year the rivers would flood their banks, they would broadcast the seed in the standing water, actually. And just as the seed would sit there, light seed would sit there on the surface of the water itself, as the wind blew and it moved, it would literally spread the seed perfectly, symmetrically, and cover this big area, which is cool. Then they would bring their donkeys or their oxen and make the donkeys walk through these marshy areas, driving the seed into the mud. Then the water would subside, and that place would be just a bumper crop. And that's what's being described here, a very old method of sowing seed, using the livestock itself to drive the seed in the mud. And then as the rain subside and the sun comes out, dried up all the rain, and then this beautiful harvest. And God's saying, you're going to know times like that again, Israel. You're going to know times where your land is fruitful again. I mean, the idea is there's hope in that, guys. And I would say that in closing, don't give up on your people. Don't give up on your... Yeah, there's a lot of nasty, evil people in this world. Don't give up on God and what he wants to do. Don't give up on the gospel and its transformational power on the wicked hearts of men. I think God would have us stay faith-filled. Amen? Let's consider that. Lord, thanks for your word this morning. I needed it. And thank you for the promise of your return. Lord, we absolutely, and I can't say amen enough, I long for the righteous King to rule and reign. I long, as a child of you, to rule and reign with you. Absolutely long for that, Lord. And I think I say with my brothers and my sisters, Lord, come quickly. Maranatha. Lord, come quickly, Lord. And would you please redeem this world? And would you please set everything right and, vindicate all the victims, Lord, and deal with all the villains? We long for that, Lord. In the meantime, Lord, may we occupy until you come. Help us not to lay down, Lord, but help us to stand up and speak out. And I pray that sincerely in Jesus' name. Amen.